To read starting at verse 35, we're going to do cover two whole chapters today. I'm only going to read one part of it, but we're looking at all of chapter 4 and 5. So don't, if you do open a Bible or your app, just keep it open. We're going to take a bird's eye view, and there are some things that when we do that start to look a little bit more clear and amazing. Fantastic as we take that approach. So, I'm going to start at chapter 4, verse 35, go to the end of the chapter. Jesus calms the storm, similar to the song Oceans, only a slightly different episode. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Need this? Oh, thanks, Jim. "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So, funny story, maybe not funny story, a couple of stories. I don't know about you, but I've been there. I've been in that boat. You know, my son and I, we go crabbing, we go fishing. We were out one time in the kayak, and the water started to look a little more like that. And we're in Esquimalt Lagoon. And you start to feel pretty alone, and it doesn't really matter where the shore is at that point. It's too far away. And so we just went with the wind. The squall came up, the waves crashed against the bow, and we made it to land, and that was really good. Another time, we were out on Langford Lake, and Joshua decided he was a little stiff. It's kind of cramped in a kayak, of course, you know that if you have one. And so he decided to stand up and stretch. And I'm feeling it, and I'm keeping my mouth shut because I know he knows what he's doing. And yet, it becomes very clear in both of these episodes, three, but the one that we just read, that when you're on a boat together, you are facing common hazards and will share in the common consequences of whatever is going to happen. And so you had better find yourself on a boat with someone you can trust. I'd like to explore that. Now, Mark 4 and 5 is a travel log. Jesus has been teaching in Capernaum, his hometown. He has been doing miracles there, exorcisms, healings. And then he goes out and he travels around the area. Now, that's Israel. I got my little pointer here. So this is Capernaum up here, Sea of Galilee. And so what he will do is now, this is the close-up view, he will leave here, go across here, down there, and then back again. And he'll spend the first half of that trip teaching, and then he will, or actually, before he even leaves, he's going to spend a bunch of time teaching on departure day, and then the rest of the trip, he's going to demonstrate what he has been talking about. And then he'll return home to Capernaum in chapter 6 and begin a cycle again of teaching and enacting the kingdom. And what he's talking about in chapter 4, the four parables that are there, is all about the kingdom coming. The kingdom has come. And so there's four parables. They all have to do with hiddenness, trying to describe the kingdom of God and how it sometimes isn't clear to see, or sometimes our expectations just cause us to miss what we would otherwise be looking at. And so we get the very familiar parable of the sower. There's four types of seed, or sorry, four types of soil. Seed is scattered, and it's a metaphor for the gospel and the different kinds of reactions that people offer it back. And so the seed, the gospel, lands on hearts, and some will respond with joy, and some will respond with depth, and some won't respond at all because they haven't heard, and some are just too busy to pursue it. And so we get these filters of sensationalism and the demonic and garden variety busyness in this parable. Some will be receptive and intentional about following Christ, where others won't. And then we get the parable of the lamp on the stand. And this is where Jesus is talking about that the kingdom is dawning and it's evident, like a light that is lit and it's put on a stand. It lights up the house when it's dark. You can see it. It's clear. It's there, providing spiritual sight to see the world as it really is the underlying spiritual lesson of that one. Then you get the growing seed. And this one is just simply farmer scatters seed, and it, in a sense, disappears. And then overnight it grows, and there's no real explanation for all of that. It just comes. It's the miracle of it. It may seem hidden. It's really hard to find a teeny tiny seed in the soil once it's been sown. But the kingdom is present, and it can't be stopped. It's going to grow because it's God's work, and it will get done. And then the last one in this section is the parable of the mustard seed. And I know probably you've had like multiple sermons on each one of these, but I want you to see the flow of it. This one is teaching that the kingdom may seem inconsequential. Mustard seed, smallest seed, it says in the text. And yet it grows to be this enormous plant that provides shade and shelter, a place that is safe, that the vulnerable can be nurtured, and that people can find their rest. And so he uses this metaphor of the seed three times in these parables, because the object lesson is a seed is small and it is powerful. It is hidden, and yet it appears. And then he also uses light, and it's kind of related because a lamp that's lit and it's full daylight, whatever light it gives is somewhat inconsequential. It's hidden. But as soon as it's dark, that very same light all of a sudden fills the house. And so it's the same kind of thing, seemingly small but incredibly powerful. And it's a hiddenness, Jesus says, that requires some spiritual discernment to notice it, to see actually what's going on. David Garland says it requires spiritual discernment given only by God before one can begin to recognize that God's purposes are being fulfilled when there is little or no certifiable or quantifiable proof. And I believe that's true. Not just because I quoted it, because I thought he said it nicely, but because as we go through our day and as we watch the evening news and we are aware of all those different things we just prayed about, sometimes the kingdom of God does not seem visible, does not seem quantifiable. It just seems a little chaotic. And where is God in all of this? And Jesus knows this about his disciples, the first ones, and about his later ones sitting in this room. That sometimes we struggle to see God at work. Sometimes we struggle to see the kingdom. And so just talking about it might at some point help and reassure. But that's why Jesus now goes in chapter 5 to the demonstration phase of his teaching, where God's power is revealed, but also that the faith of the disciples is being formed. They've been in class, and now it's time to go out into the field. And we get four parables, followed by four acts of kingdom. The kingdom is come, Jesus says. These are the demonstrations of it. So they're already in a boat. He decides to push off from land to start going across to that town on the other side. They're now out on the lake, and the storm comes up, the squall, the wind, the waves. Imminent disaster is about to strike. And I kind of wonder, some of these guys are experienced fishermen. Some of these people are on the water a long time. I wonder if they checked the weather. They had a different technology for doing that then, but it was pretty good. I wonder if they checked to see, you know, is this going to be safe? Is this going to be all right? Is this the right time of day to go? Is this the right day to go? And maybe at some point they were thinking, you know, as they started out, you know, what, should we trust this rabbi who probably doesn't even know, like, how to guide a boat? Or what, who knows? He's kind of a newbie at all this. And then when the winds come up and the waves, are they thinking, what were we thinking? Trusting a rabbi to get us across the lake, the Sea of Galilee, safely. And then Jesus, he just kind of looks up and speaks. Quiet. Be still. Just like Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. He speaks, the storm, squall, whatever, ends. And again, the waters calm. Echoes of Genesis 1. Calm out of chaos. God speaks, things happen. This is not lost on the disciples, on the men in that boat with him. Jesus asks them, why are you afraid? Don't you have faith? And I think that's playful and compassionate, not finger wagging. And the text tells us now they're terrified. Were they afraid prior to him calming the storm, but now it's just like worse, more intense, or probably that? Or were they completely overwhelmed and put it all together? Only God could do what just happened. Who is this? Who did we get on board with? And then they find out. Again, we have the exorcism of a man named Legion. He's called Legion because there's thousands of demons possessing him, oppressing him. And so Jesus has demonstrated the power, God's power over creation, and in the encounter with Legion, he demonstrates the authority of God over the demonic. And that man is released, he's set free from that oppression, and he is commissioned, and he returns to his people. And Jesus tells him, and let them know what the Lord has done for you. And again, Jesus is pointing to God the Father. But all the man sees is Jesus the rabbi. And so he goes, tells people about him. And then the last two, they're kind of wound together. The healing of the woman with the flow of blood. 12 years she suffered. It made her ceremonially unclean. She wasn't allowed to go to worship. She wasn't allowed to hang out with people. She had to keep her distance, not so bad as if she had leprosy or some other incurable disease, but they couldn't cure this. And so she was an outcast. And she creeps up and she touches Jesus' robe and she's healed. Next week, we're going to talk about persistent and reckless faith. And she demonstrates it. But what Jesus does in return is he demonstrates again the power of God to heal. And this incurable disease is done. It's gone. And she's restored. And at the same time, this is a whole traveling story where Jesus is off to visit a man's child who's fallen ill, and then he has this episode with the woman. But then he's back moving toward the house, and he hears word that this child has died. And he says, no, she's just asleep. And they laugh at him. And he goes to the house and he says, little girl, get up. And she does. And Jesus demonstrates the power of God over death itself. And in all of these demonstrations of power, Jesus is reversing the effects of disease and decline and the disintegration of the body, the mind, and the spirit. He's restoring the oppressed, the diseased, and the dead to community. He was not supposed to touch a woman with a flow of blood. He was not supposed to touch a dead body. He was not supposed to touch the leper that we talked about a little while ago. He was not supposed to be an arm's length of a demon-possessed man. That was against all rules, because those people were all outcasts. Those people were all excluded because they were ritually unclean. And the reason he wasn't supposed to touch them was that by touching them, he would become unclean. And then he would be excluded from the community. And he would have to wait for the ritual purification period of time before he could go back and be with the people at worship. But instead, what happens in these stories, instead of Jesus becoming unclean, he makes them clean. He restores them. He restores their humanity. There's no transfer. It's simply canceled. He restores them. He restores the humanity of those who are suffering the reality of sin and evil that runs rampant in the world. This is the kingdom, the power. Jesus restores God's dominion over a chaotic world invaded by forces that wreak havoc. Forces that wreak havoc. And nothing's really changed, because the same forces are wreaking havoc today. And so these parables and these demonstrations talk about the kingdom come. They came in Jesus' life and ministry. The kingdom has come. And we just saw, as the first disciples did, these hints and example of God's power, the reality to dawn fully when Christ returned. Because the kingdom isn't here in full yet, is it? We still have death and disease. We still have the forces of evil and sin running rampant, running amok, causing havoc. So we're living in between the time. The kingdom has come, in part now, not yet fully realized. But when the kingdom comes in full, it will look like the very things that Jesus has been doing. There will be a renewed order, health, and balance in the natural world. The final defeat of demonic power and influence. The end of illness and death. One of the most beautiful chapters to deal with that is Revelation 21. Behold, I am making all things new. So it's already, but it is not yet. That's the time that we live in. We live in the time of the kingdom's power is real and it's true. And as we wait, storms are going to come. And it's the gift of faith that allows us to see the kingdom emerge, isn't it? Because we do see it from time to time in people, in events. We do see by the Spirit acts of mercy and compassion and the courage to oppose injustice with discernment and grace. It's one of the ways we know we're actually confronting injustice and not adding to it. that it is a gracious expression of God's love, which doesn't mean that it's weak or soft. It's God's people trusting the one who guides the ship, engaged and engaging the kingdom life together. So we get back to the boat, right? It is a matter of trust. It's a matter of trust that the one guiding the boat knows what he's doing. So who are you in the boat with? How deep is your trust? Is there a temptation to run ahead and just get things done? Is the temptation to be complacent? I'm just sitting in the back along for the ride. Neither of those are true expressions of a deep trust, are they? It is a matter of trust. When I was talking about being out in the kayak with my son, I trust him. I trust his boatmanship. Sometimes he makes me nervous. Those are my issues. And I think it's the same when we imagine being in that boat with Jesus. Do you trust anyone implicitly, completely? Is there anyone in your life that you trust absolutely, completely, all the time, full stop? Your spouse, doctor, accountant, lawyer, mechanic, hairdresser, friend? Anyone? Yourself? Do you trust yourself all the time? We are. Sorry, we're all in the same boat. Trust is hard. I look back at these stories of the disciples, Peter, Thomas, they got a lot of bad press. I wouldn't be any different. I don't think any of us would be, because complete trust is nearly impossible. Doubts are normal. Doubts are not really a big problem. They cause us to think. They cause us to reflect and remember. We have doubts. We do misunderstand intentions, and we do misinterpret events. And failed expectations, even unreasonable ones, undercut our trust. It's that hard for us. But all of these things can also inspire fear. Who do you trust? What's your greatest fear? There's really only two, I figure, two big categories. Things we're afraid of, those things that are connected to our identity and the things that are connected to death. For some people, speaking publicly like I do is akin to death. Apparently, a little while ago, they did a survey and public speaking was, you know, number two. Greatest fear. But no, we all have our insecurities about our appearance, our habits, our abilities, our perceived lack, fears of not being good enough, smart enough, attractive enough, employable enough, whatever enough. Fears of missing out, fears of being left out, fears of being irrelevant, fears of disease, decline, and death. How are you doing managing those things? Or maybe it's something that I didn't mention. It doesn't matter what. Fear breaks and limits trust. We sang the song earlier, I'm no longer a slave to fear. Why? Because fear has been released and we've been relieved of it. 1 John 4 says, perfect love drives out fear. And perfect love is driving the boat. Are you in there with them? With the one who is actually completely trustworthy, who accepts the fact that we have doubts sometimes, and that's okay. The one who knows everything about you, everything about me, and promises to love us anyway, without qualification. The one who promises to be present no matter what, whether the seas of life are calm or stormy. Because that's the kind of person you want to be in a boat with, who's going to guide you through not just the calm water, but the storms as well. The one who seems to be too good to be true, and yet is. Are you in the boat with the one whose perfect love has driven your fear away? And sometimes we just need to remember that we are no longer slaves, that the fears expressed around us no longer stick and no longer remove our joy and our confidence in the one who died to save, to reconcile the world. So maybe you're feeling reassurance. As I say these words today, the Spirit has come and said, yes, it's true. Maybe you're feeling the tug to get in the boat, to join the disciples, to go out in the water way further than where our feet would wander, and trust that our faith would grow. Let's pray before team comes back to lead us in a closing song. Father, thank you for your word and those who wrote it faithfully down for us. Thank you that it always points in the same direction, that it points to your Son, our Savior, the King of heaven and earth, and we await the time when he will be enthroned for all to see. And all that's running amok and wrecking havoc on your creation will be finally and firmly completely gone. In the meantime, Spirit, please renew us, encourage us, strengthen us in resolve and in courage to live as citizens of your kingdom. Help us to remember that this boat is not small. There's lots of room. That we would continue to offer your grace, mercy, and peace, relief from oppression. That all we say and that all we do would point to the kingdom and the King. We thank you, Lord, for your great love and for your mercy. In Jesus' name. Let's sing to the King.